Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we get back into our summer preaching series that Pastor Mike started 2 weeks ago. You know, last week I really appreciated the challenge by missionary Shannon Hurley regarding the Great Commission, and was challenged and encouraged by just the great reminders he brought to us from Matthew 28 that we, as servants of the King, serve a risen King, that we serve the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. We serve the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that the world that we live in today is His world, and He is with us by the presence of His Spirit. He is with us till the end of the age, and everything that He asks us to do, we can accomplish as we go in the power of that Spirit, proclaiming His message. And His gospel will not be stopped as it accomplishes everything that He wants it to accomplish, even through us, as the church is here to the end of the age. I was so encouraged and challenged by that last week, and hopefully you were as well. But this past week, as I was preparing to get back into 1 Peter, you know, I couldn't help but think and realize that, again, as everything that Shannon said last week was true as it came from the Lord Jesus Himself regarding our mission and regarding all that's true of us as those who serve the King, I couldn't help but realize that the message of 1 Peter is such a vital and necessary complement to those truths that we were reminded of last week. Because the reality is, even as we serve this all-authoritative risen King and go in the power of His Spirit, the reality is we are here in a fallen world, aren't we? We live in a fallen world. And even we, as subjects of that risen King, we are not immune to all the realities that come with living in a fallen world, are we? We know that. Experience even tells us that as subjects of that King, of followers of the King, the Lord Jesus. Yet we still, many times, experience the effects of living in this fallen world. We live in a world abounding with sin and abounding with people who hate the message that we bring, who hate the God that we serve, and by association, then we come in the crosshairs of that hatred many times. We also live in a world that's cursed by sin, and so we have the effects of suffering and pain and disease and ultimately death. We, as the King's subjects, although we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we're not immune from the realities of those things, are we? With one of the most difficult of those realities of being in this world is the fact that simply we, even as God's people, will suffer. We will experience suffering along the way as we seek to serve our risen King and accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. Which again is why Peter is such a vital, vital letter for the church in all ages. For again, as Mike reminded us 2 weeks ago, if there is one overarching theme to the book of 1 Peter, it is the suffering of God's people. The suffering of the church as we are left here in this fallen world as aliens, as strangers, as pilgrims, as those who really don't belong here, but yet we're here. And so by that fact, we are going to suffer. And so Peter is writing to his audience, a suffering people, to encourage them in the midst of that suffering. For not only is suffering an important topic for us to work through, because it is hard to reconcile. Why is it that we are subjects of the King, the true King, but yet we suffer? That's hard enough to reconcile at times. But yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, suffering at the same time is a great source of temptation for us, isn't it? It's a great source of temptation. For when we as God's people suffer, especially when that suffering comes as a result of being in the kingdom, as it was for Peter's audience, as we'll find out, the temptation for us as we suffer is to ask, is it really worth it to follow this King as we are? Is God still for me? Is a question we might be tempted to ask in the midst of suffering. Does God even care? Does He even know? Has He abandoned me? Does God know what in the world He is doing by allowing this suffering in my life? Or even worse, we might be tempted to ask, is my status with God the same? That salvation that at one time I was so sure of, is that now in jeopardy? Or have I somehow lost it because of the suffering that I'm undergoing? Does God even know what's going on in my life? Have you ever been tempted to ask those questions when suffering has come? Well, Peter basically writes his letter to answer those kinds of questions. And his answer to the ultimate question of, is God still for me in the midst of suffering, is a resounding yes. It's a resounding yes. As we heard from Mike 2 weeks ago, as he covered the first five verses of this letter, Peter began by addressing the eternal security of the believer. That we who are the children of God, our salvation is anchored from eternity to eternity. The reason being, our salvation experience, it didn't start when we came to saving faith in Jesus, did it? As we were reminded 2 weeks ago, it didn't start then, did it? Our salvation experience didn't even start when the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross. Our salvation experience didn't even start when God created the world, did it? As we were reminded 2 weeks ago, our salvation started before the foundation of the world. When God chose us, set us apart, and loved us, and purposed to have this relationship with us. So if it started before the foundation of the world, and God has already acted in so many ways to show that that plan is real, He sent His Son to die for us. He raised His Son from the dead, and He has even infused that resurrection power into us, causing us to be born again unto a living hope. And so if God has already done all of that, starting in eternity past, why would we think that His plan somehow has stopped now? Why would we think that our suffering somehow has put our eternal salvation and our heavenly inheritance at stake? Well, Peter's answer to that is that it hasn't. It hasn't. We are anchored from eternity to eternity. And where Mike stopped 2 weeks ago was in verse 6 at the beginning, where Peter states that God has already done so much and given us so much already presently now that it is reason enough to rejoice even in the midst of this. You see that in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, in this eternal salvation that you have. You see, Peter out of the gate here just sought to explode, as Mike showed us in the first five verses, with this overwhelming, encouraging truth about our salvation. Where today, as Peter continues his introduction, really everything that Mike covered in the first five verses and what I will cover today up through verse 12, all of that really serves as introduction to the letter. Where in these first 12 verses, Peter essentially lays out all the truths that he's going to build on. All of the imperatives, all the commands, all the things he asks us to do, which he does ask us to do a lot in the midst of our suffering. All of that is going to flow out of what he lays out in the first 12 verses. And all the theological truths that he will reiterate and develop and come back to, all of it comes from the introduction of verses 1 through 12. Where today, in verse 6, Peter is now going to shift somewhat from talking about our eternal salvation to now how should we think then about our suffering in the midst of that great salvation? What are we to think then of our suffering? Because that's the elephant in the room. That's the subject that he knew he had to get to. The people were suffering. Peter knew they were suffering. And so he opens up with this great salvation, but what about the suffering? So Peter gets around to addressing the suffering, where Peter is going to remind his audience today, and all of us by application, Peter's going to remind us that our suffering, that it's not random, and that our suffering is not just something we have to put up with in this fallen world. It's not just a byproduct of living here in the fallen world where we just grit our teeth and just hold out until it's all over. That's not the mindset that Peter wants us to have. Rather, Peter is going to show us that by faith, we have to believe and we have to embrace that suffering has a purpose designed by our loving Heavenly Father that will bring us great benefits, not just now, but eventually when the Lord does return for His church. And so Peter is going to open up the purpose of our suffering this morning. And I want to look first at verses 6 through 7, where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in these two verses. The rest of the section this morning really is going to serve just as support for what Peter says in verses 6 through 7. But I want to first look at verses 6 and 7, where Peter finally turns to the subject of our suffering. Where Peter says there, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so in verse 6, we see several things that really stand out to us. At least they did to me this week as I studied as Peter transitions to the subject of suffering. And there should be a spot in your bulletin in the outline to jot down these four things that we see as Peter talks about our suffering. And the first thing we see in verse 6 is that, and I've already alluded to it, but the first thing we see is that Peter says we are able to rejoice although suffering is occurring. We are able to rejoice although suffering is occurring. To put it another way, the rejoicing should not be canceled out by our suffering. Or to say it another way, our rejoicing should not depend on everything being right in our life. Again, look at verse 6, where Peter assumes that these things are occurring at the same time. He says, "In this you rejoice." Speaking of the truths of verses 1 through 5, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, he assumes that both of those are going on at the same time. Now, Peter does not expect that we are going to be so stoic that we are untouched by our suffering, or that somehow we are supposed to suppress all emotional response to suffering whatsoever. No, we're not robots. You know, God has made us with emotion, and we're human. And suffering, especially when it initially comes, it's going to knock us down. Especially given the certain kind of suffering you may undergo. I mean, when that phone call comes and it's out of the blue and there's news on the other end of that call that something tragic has happened to a loved one or a friend, how can you not be knocked down by that news initially? Or when you're called into a meeting, whether it's at work or a family meeting, and news is delivered to you that you weren't prepared for, you don't want to hear, you're going to have an emotional response to that. That's how the Lord has made us. Peter does not rebuke the grieving here, if you notice. In fact, he actually says that's part of the necessary process, where he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter doesn't rebuke the grief. He doesn't rebuke the sorrow. He doesn't rebuke the sadness. Rather, what he wants, though, and is asking for and urging us to do is joy in the midst of that, you see. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus, who was human. He had emotions. In John 11, when he came to find that Lazarus had died, Jesus wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, that they were not repenting and believing the message of salvation. I think of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he was writing the church at Thessalonica, when they had lost brothers and sisters in the faith. And what does Paul say to them? He doesn't say to them that they shouldn't sorrow. Rather, he says that they should be able to sorrow as those who have hope. You see, it's a different kind of sorrowing. It's a different kind of situation that we find ourselves in. We're human. We're going to grieve. We're going to be hurt. We're going to have broken hearts. We're going to have sorrow. But the difference for us is we can rejoice at the same time. And so Peter here, the first thing that jumps out and stands out to me is that we, even though suffering is occurring, we can rejoice, especially in our salvation that he's already laid out in verses 1 through 5. And as we'll see in a moment, we can rejoice actually in the fact of what God is doing through our suffering. But that's the first thing. Peter says that our suffering should not cancel out the joy. Second, Peter points out here that when compared to eternity, the suffering is relatively short. Compared to eternity, the suffering is relatively short, as Peter says here, even though now for a little while. You know, this is a hard one, isn't it? Because at the moment of the suffering or during the duration of the suffering, sometimes it seems like it will never end. And it's very hard. And for some people, even here in this room, you're suffering. There has not been relief, at least in this world. And you've come to terms with the fact that that suffering is going to probably last until the Lord returns or until the Lord takes you home. So suffering is hard, no doubt. And it's in that moment that it's especially hard to apply this. But we have to. We have to apply it. Where Peter here is not promising that suffering in this life will be short-lived, that it will only happen a day or two or a week. I mean, again, experience tells us that for some of us, that's not the case. In fact, as you read the New Testament, the expectation is what for the church until Christ returns? Suffering. I mean, that's the expectation that we have. So part of our working through our suffering is to know that one day, though, it will be over. One day it will be over. And after thousands upon thousands of years in glory, the short time of our suffering here, even if it's our whole life, will seem at that point insignificant. It'll seem short compared to what we have experienced and what we will experience. And so part of our working through suffering now, we do have to yes, have the emotional response, but we have to be able to also at the same time think through what is true. And that's hard. But I think of what Paul said in Romans 8:18. About his suffering and how he acknowledged the suffering was difficult, but he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I mean, that came from someone who suffered a lot and was suffering and didn't receive relief from that suffering until the Lord took him home. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, again, momentary compared to eternity, this light momentary affliction of our suffering is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See what Paul says there? He was able to, again, Paul expressed emotion of hurt, pain, and sorrow. We see that in his letters. But yet at the same time, he was able to consider who he was and what was coming in eternity and compare it to now and say it doesn't even compare to what we will receive in glory. And so the second thing we see is that compared to eternity, our suffering is relatively short. The third thing that Peter points out in verse 6, which is also important for us to see, is that suffering will come in various forms. Suffering will come in various forms. There's no one type of suffering that the people of God will experience. Even if it is persecution, that will even come in various forms. Or even if it's just general suffering, that will come in various forms, various degrees, various types of intensity. Most likely, Peter, when writing this originally, had in mind all the various things that his original audience was dealing with. As you read through this letter, they had all sorts of things they were dealing with, which for them, it was a direct result of persecution because of their faith. It's very clear as you read the letter. As they were suffering under a pagan, wicked government, probably even systematic persecution. We don't know for sure, but it probably was. For sure, their friends who they used to run with and hang with are now giving them grief and wondering why they no longer live as they used to. So there's mocking and ridicule going on by those who they used to associate with. Some are in marriages with unbelieving spouses that Peter's going to address. And some of them have masters, bosses, if you will, that are cruel and unreasonable. There's all kinds of things going on in Peter's audience here. There's not one thing that they're dealing with, and that serves as an example to us that there's all kinds of things that may come into our lives that will cause suffering. And more broadly, when the Scriptures talk of believers suffering, it's not just the result of persecution. You know, it can be. I think we can define suffering as we read the New Testament in total, that we can define suffering as any unwanted, difficult experience in this life that is the result of living in a fallen world. Any unwanted, difficult experience as a result of being in this fallen world. You know, James would talk about suffering in general forms. In chapter 5, he would even talk about those who are suffering from illness and those kinds of things. So certainly Peter's principles here, while he has his original audience in mind, being persecuted, certainly can apply to any form of suffering. Anything that causes us pain, emotional or physical, anything that causes sorrow, heartache, grief, where something about this fallen world is just pressing down on you and you feel the weight of it. It feels like it's crushing you, coming in on you. I would define anything in this fallen world that causes that is suffering, which for us could be a whole host of things. Yes, again, certainly gospel persecution like Peter's audience, but it could be financial difficulties, a loss of a job or a potential loss of a job you're always facing, a physical trial like a short-term injury or a short-term illness or even a long-term illness, obviously, the loss of a loved one, whether a parent, a child, or maybe a friend, maybe a relational trial where you've been abandoned or you've been hurt or abused by a loved one or a close friend. All of those would qualify as suffering. And so based on that definition, I would say most of us, as I look around the room today, probably either are suffering, have suffered in the recent past, or will be suffering sometime, most likely, in the near future. And you see, it's so important that we apply these things to our suffering, no matter how big or how small, because I think experience tells us that no matter how big or how small, suffering has the potential to throw us off, doesn't it? It has the potential to just totally sidetrack our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to one another, and of course, that's what the adversary wants. He wants to turn the suffering into what? A temptation. And that's why James says we have to be on the guard that when trials come, that we don't be caught up in the temptation and sin in the process. But the bottom line is, all of our suffering can be, we can apply whatever Peter's saying here to it, whether small or whether big. We cannot allow to allow the doubt of God's goodness to creep in the midst of our suffering. And that's what kind of leads us to the last thing we see here is the purpose. You see, we must understand those first three things are important and they are true and they are vital that we apply those in the midst of our suffering. But Peter finally gets to the purpose in this verse when it comes to our suffering. A necessary purpose. In fact, you notice how he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. There's something about our trials or our suffering that's necessary. There's something about what they do, or there's something about us that makes those things necessary. Well, I would argue that it's a little of both. It's a little of both. Because as you end the verse 6, Peter calls the various forms of suffering that we encounter, he uses a special word for them. He doesn't use the word suffering. He's going to use suffering a lot in this letter. Some upwards of 20 times he uses the word suffering regarding what we undergo. But here he chooses a special word because he wants them to think and us to think of our suffering in a certain way, that it's not just suffering, but that our suffering should be looked at as trials. As trials, you see? Because this word trial carries with it the idea of testing something. Testing something in order to bring a desired outcome. You know, it's not a test like a pass-fail test, that if you pass the test, you're going to get something else, or a good grade, or something like that, or a fail, and you're not going to move on to the next test. It's not pass-fail test like that. Rather, and this would have been very familiar to the original audience, Peter refers to this idea of working with gold many times in the letter. To the original audience, this idea of testing would have meant to them the process of a goldsmith or a silversmith who works with some kind of precious metal, but then submits it to intense heat so that it'll bring about a desired outcome with that metal. where most times, or the purposes that the goldsmith would have is, number one, he wanted to see exactly what it was that he had on his hands. Was the metal that he had in front of him, was it truly gold? Was it truly a precious metal? Well, there was only one way to find out, and that was to submit it to the heat. And all the other things would fall away, or if it wasn't a true precious metal, it would react differently than the true gold. And so he would submit it to the heat, and that would test whether or not that was truly a precious metal. Another thing, submitting that metal, or what he thought to be the metal, to the heat, the goldsmith, what would happen is that all the other imperfections would be worked out. Even if it was true gold in there, as he would know, there might be traces of other things in that gold. Or there might be things attached to that precious metal as it's cut out of the side of the mountain or dug out or whatever, and that needed to be melted away. And so in submitting it to the heat, what he would do, he would not only prove what it was, but he would also increase the value of that metal, the purity of that metal, by submitting it to the heat. Which, as we look to verse 7, isn't that exactly the purpose that God has for our trials that come through suffering? Isn't that the exact example that Peter brings out when he says the various trials come in verse 7 so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to the result and the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the exact thing that Peter says the Lord is doing with our suffering? They come in the form of trials to do that exact thing for our faith. I mean, imagine our faith at conversion. Think of it. Think of it as a piece of rock. There it is, sitting there on the table. It's precious. There's precious metal inside of it. It's there. There's real faith there, with all the imperfections that are attached to it, with all the traces of our remaining self that are there. I mean, it's precious enough to save us. You know, as imperfect as that faith is at conversion, we're saved by it. It's good enough to take us to heaven if we were to die at that moment or the Lord would return, as imperfect as it is. But there it is. It has imperfections, doesn't it? There's traces of selfishness still in there. There is imperfect faith. There is lack of faith at times. There is love for the world, which, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of the world. 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us he's made all these things for us to enjoy, yes, but what happens? We know that we tend to make idols out of things, enjoy them to the point that our joy and our life is sometimes attached to those things so much that we forget where our ultimate joy should come from. We have all those things attached to our faith as it's cut out of that mountain initially by God, or blasted out by the dynamite of His power. But what does God do? As any good goldsmith would say, I want that to be more valuable. Doesn't He? He doesn't leave it in that state. And so what God does with our faith is He goes to work on it, applying heat, with that heat being our suffering. Our suffering. Which, as we trust God in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of those circumstances, and again, it only works if we do this. Simply going through a trial doesn't melt away the imperfections itself. We have to respond the way that we need to, where if we trust God in those circumstances, what He does is He melts away those imperfections in our faith. As that suffering forces us to go to Him, to cling to Him, to trust Him concerning what's going on in our life, look to Him for wisdom and just simply yield to Him and trust that He has a good purpose in it. If we go to Him in that way in the midst of the trial, character is then built. And our faith is built up so that we can now withstand even greater suffering and have joy in the midst of that. I mean, isn't that what James tells us to do in James chapter 1? James, that other great book on suffering, In James chapter 1, James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers. Not just that we have so great a salvation, which we do. James tells us to actually count it all joy when we think about what God is trying to do with our suffering. For James would say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see that refining? But if any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom, discernment, faith will be given in the midst of suffering if we go to him. But we should not doubt, James says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must suppose that they will not receive anything from the Lord in the midst of that trial, for he is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. So Peter and James, I think, have the same purpose here, that they are trying to get us to understand that when this suffering comes, we, yes, can rejoice in our great salvation, that God is still working that plan, but there's benefit even now from our suffering, that he's trying to build character in us. He is trying to take that faith that's imperfect, that salvation, and make it complete, lacking nothing, as James says. But again, the key is we have to trust God in those circumstances. That's the key. That's what it takes. That's the hard part. That we have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, right now, I don't know why this suffering is taking place, but I know it's for a purpose. You're growing me. Show me at least that, and show me where you want me to grow. Help me to bear up and shine as a light for you in the midst of this trial. If we go to the Lord in the midst of our suffering with that request, he says, I will give the wisdom to do it. And I will grow you, and I will build the character and make you stronger in the midst of that suffering. Should we ask for suffering to be removed? I do. And I pray it for every single person that I know that undergoes suffering. I pray, Lord, remove this suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus, the night before he died and underwent the most necessary form of suffering that was ever to take place, the cross, he prayed, Lord, remove this cup from me. Do I have to undergo this? We pray for it to be removed. Sure, that's natural. And sometimes it is in the Lord's will to remove that suffering. But you know what? As we pray that way, we must always land in the same place that Jesus did when he prayed that prayer, which was what? Not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I pray for the suffering to be removed, but if it is not your will, help me to be faithful to you. Help me to bear up under this trial. Help me to see what it is that you're doing so that I may glorify you in the process. Sure, we pray for the suffering to be removed, but we must ultimately yield to God in the process. Yielding to him the absolute authority to grow and to do what he would with our lives. So the first reason why the desired outcome of the suffering is so that it is increased in value, just like that gold. But you know, there's another reason why that God brings suffering into our lives as believers, and I think this is the main thrust of what Peter at least is saying here. And that is this, that through suffering, as we respond that way, even in the midst of the most difficult of trials, as we bear up under and trust God and receive the grace to do that, he, through the Holy Spirit, testifies to us that we are his children. Paul in Romans 5, 3-5 really opens up how in the midst of trials, he sends the Holy Spirit as we look to him and reminds us of his love for us. And what happens in the midst of trials, instead of us actually being discouraged, when we respond that way and come out through the other side, we're actually reassured of our faith. We actually have more assurance that we are his and that our faith is genuine because of the suffering. So our faith is proved to be genuine in the midst of suffering. It's shown to be real. It's shown to be what it is. It's shown to ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 5, It's on display to others. And ultimately, it'll be on display at the return of Christ. The genuineness of our faith. See that at the end of verse 7. We go through this process so that we may be found to the result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when He finally does come for His church. He'll find a church that isn't discouraged. He'll find a church that isn't downtrodden and sulking and bitter against Him, but rather that He'll find a church that is praising Him. He'll find a church that is being faithful in the midst of their suffering. That's the ultimate reason, to prove the genuineness of our faith. And you know, trials more than anything, it reveals who we are, don't they? Trials reveal who people are. Are they what they're truly trusting in, who they're truly looking to, and what they're truly looking forward to. What do we find our absolute joy and fulfillment in? There is nothing in this world that will force that issue or cause us to grow along those lines than trials and suffering. I mean, it's easy to say that we're a follower of Christ when things are going well, isn't it? And there are many posers out there who will associate with the gospel or the church when it costs nothing. But when persecution comes or when suffering comes perhaps in their life, what happens? They fall away. I mean, that's the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, right? Two of those soils at least have a good response initially, but then bad things come and then they fall away. They fall away. Suffering is that sifting process that God uses to sort out the true followers of Him from the false. Trials are necessary because they separate the wheat from the tares. And for those who bear up under trials and submit to them and grow and are proven to be Christ's, they will be rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 7 entails. In fact, James would say in his letter in chapter 1, verse 12, James would say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which he has promised to those who love Him," writing to a persecuted people. How do we prove our ultimate love and devotion to Him? Well, God says, when I bring the suffering, the trials, the persecution, those who are true believers are not seeking for the first exit ramp to get off. They remain steadfast under it, trusting, waiting, and growing through it. And they are the ones who will receive the crown of life. Again, Peter's not talking about somehow earning salvation here. He's just talking about what is going to be the fruit of the true followers of God. And so responding this way to these trials will make evident the kind of faith we really have. It'll make it evident to ourselves. It'll give us more assurance. It'll make it evident on the day when Christ returns. And you know, it even puts it on display right now, doesn't it? Because who's watching us as we go through trials? Who has their eye on us all the time? The world, right? Unbelievers. Those who are undergoing perhaps similar forms of suffering because they live in a fallen world too, but yet is our response different than theirs? And of course, Peter would say later on in 1 Peter 3:15, he's going to say, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts in the midst of the suffering so you can be ready always to give an account." To give a defense of the reason for the hope that is in you. Why in the world do you have hope in the suffering? Well, that's the gospel. That's our relationship with God. That's what God's doing. And so even the unbelieving world will see our faith, and it will be gospel opportunities that will come as a result of our suffering. And you know, as I was thinking this week, you know what our response to all of this should be? God is so good to us, isn't He? God is so good to us that He loves us so much, and He sees our faith as so valuable as a goldsmith would look at a piece of gold, that He goes to work refining it to increase its value and to prove to ourselves that our faith is genuine, that it's real, to give us gospel opportunities through it. God is so good to care about us so much, that faith, to not leave it where it's at, and to refine us through our suffering. And you know, it explains to me as you look around this room, I mean, again, you just look up and down the pews here and you see the various forms of suffering that people are going through and have gone through. You know, it explains to me, and again, I don't have any type of facts to back this up. The Bible doesn't say it explicitly. It's just anecdotal. But it seems to me that if you were to fill a room this large with a group of unbelievers, that you wouldn't find a fraction of the suffering that goes on among the people of God here. That's just my observation. Maybe true, maybe not. But you know what? If it is true, it explains why it would be true. They don't have a Heavenly Father that loves them. They don't have a Heavenly Father that cares for them and loves them so much that He would have this purpose in the trials. Oh, they have suffering, but that's all they have is suffering. We, as God's children who serve this King, we have trials. We get to undergo trials. We get to say that our suffering has purpose, that it's not meaningless, that it's not random, that it is God causing all things to work together for our good in His glory. So the question is for all of us, what suffering is going on in our life that we need to apply these truths to? What suffering? To ask it another way, in what areas, what's going on in your life where you're tempted to think that God is not for you? That He's abandoned you? Or that He doesn't know what in the world He's doing? God, what are you doing? What's going on? It doesn't make sense to me. Or that everything is all wrong. Where have you been tempted to be bitter? Sometimes suffering, if we don't respond right, it turns to bitterness, doesn't it? Or maybe even anger toward others or towards God. What areas in your life are bringing that to the surface, perhaps? You know, this is a hard truth. It's hard because suffering is so hard. And many of you know 1,000 times more than me what suffering is. I've only begun to scratch the surface to know that in a real way. But these are truths that if we embrace them, they will free us up, you see, to serve Him better as we embrace it and grow and fulfill that great commission that we were reminded of last week, that great commission that Peter, even in this letter, urges them to be faithful to still be ready always to give an account for the reason of the hope that is in us. So what areas is the Lord trying to refine us in? What situations is He using to bring the heat? Again, not because He's abandoned us, but precisely because He loves us. And really a question we also need to ask ourselves as the church today is, are we prepared for the suffering that may be coming down the road? You know, Peter was writing to an audience that was suffering heavily because of their faith. We here in the United States still, in many ways, get a pass on that. But who knows, that might be changing. We see what's going on in the world. We see what's going on in our country, in our county, in our city. And if we're not thinking this way, we won't be prepared to bear up under the trials and the suffering that are going to come, and we won't be prepared to shine as lights as we need to. So not only what right now do we need to deal with, but are we prepared for the suffering that even the New Testament tells us that we should expect? So God is so good to bring the suffering. He's so good to bring the trials. He has a purpose in it. I hope you've seen that. And Peter, we're going to cover these last two points very quickly. Peter does not leave us there. He brings more evidence. He brings more reasons why we ought to look at our suffering and not think that God has abandoned us, to not think that our salvation somehow is at stake. For Peter will lay out in verses 8 and 9 that we already have received so many benefits in our suffering. Kind of a rehash of what we've already seen in verses 1 through 5. But Peter says in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you have already obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you see what Peter's doing here in verses 8 and 9. It's pretty straightforward and we can cover it quickly. Just like in verses 10 through 12, as we're going to see in a minute, Peter here is just again giving more evidence as to why they should keep trusting, keep believing. Don't abandon the profession that they've made. Because what he points out here is that they've already trusted in Jesus without ever seeing him in person. You see how Peter's making a point of that? Yet having not seen him, you've loved him. And even never laying one eye on Jesus Christ, think of all the benefits you've already received. This joy of salvation, this assurance of salvation that is so overwhelming that it's inexpressible here. And you've already obtained the salvation of your souls, and you have not even seen Jesus. And yet you've already received all these benefits. What do you think is going to happen when Jesus is revealed? You see? Because Peter's urging them to keep going, keep pressing on till the return of Christ. You will receive glory then. Well, we should know that because without even seeing Jesus in the flesh, we've already received enough to rejoice right now. So why should we not continue trusting? Why should we not continue bearing up under trials? And Peter would move on in verses 10 through 12 to layer on top of that, that not only have we received so many great things, but we live in this era of privilege. We live in a time that so many in times past would have given anything to live in when it comes to the Old Testament prophets. Look at what Peter says in verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation that you've experienced, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things into which even the angels desire to look into. So do you see what Peter's doing here? Peter's just giving them another reason why their audience should embrace this era they live in, even though this era comes with a lot of suffering. The reason being that we are so privileged and that the Old Testament prophets foretold of this era that we were going to live in. We see that in verse 10. This salvation, the prophets prophesied about this grace that would come to us. And verse 11 tells us they tried their best to figure out when this era would come, who the person would be that would bring this era, what the timing would be, how in the world you reconcile the suffering and the glory. They had no way of putting all that together. All they knew is that the salvation would come through this Messiah and that there'd be suffering and glory. They didn't know how to put it all together or who it would be or when he would come. Which, by the way, this whole idea of suffering and glory, suffering coming first and then glory after, is going to be a repeated theme in 1 Peter. That Peter is going to remind them over and over, the Lord Jesus, what came first for Jesus? Suffering, then glory. So why should we as Jesus' followers think that it's going to be different for us, that we're going to have the glory without the suffering? That's going to be a theme repeated in 1 Peter. But verse 12 tells us that these prophets came to the realization that they were not going to be able to see the day when that mystery would be solved. They were actually serving not themselves, but a future generation who would live to see the coming Messiah. They were our servants. They weren't able to piece together all the pieces, but yet we can. Why? Christ has come. The chosen one has come. And the apostles, through their preaching, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, they now put the pieces together and announced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is that one who would suffer and be glorified. And we get to benefit all, or receive the benefits of all that that Messiah has brought, even though we're suffering. And so Peter says, that has come to pass. They have preached the good news that Jesus is that one. So the big point here by Peter is this. We all live in the era of fulfillment. We're no longer waiting totally. We're still waiting for the final fulfillment, right? But we're not waiting to see who he would be and what form he would take. The point is, we live in a superior time to the Old Testament prophets. We have an advantage. I mean, you could just hear some of Peter's audience, even especially before he wrote, saying, what do we get out of this? Glory, honor, praise? I want to go back to the glory days. I want to go back to Moses and the prophets and the temple and the tabernacle and all. I want to go back to that. And Peter says, no, no. You live in an era that they would have given anything to live in. I mean, how impactful would it be to them to know that the Old Testament prophets would probably be jealous of the fact that we live on the other side of the Messiah? And they're not the only ones here. It's amazing that Peter points out that the prophets aren't the only ones that would be amazed at the era of salvation that we live in, but who else is interested and amazed? The angels are even stooping down to look. The angels are even longing and peering in to try to look at this amazing era of salvation that we live in. You probably couldn't pick two more higher forms of beings in the eyes of Peter's audience, the Old Testament prophets and the angels. And Peter says, you know what? They're both looking in at what you're going through, and they're amazed by the plan of salvation that is unfolding in your life, even in the midst of your suffering. Believer, I hope that you're encouraged today, even in the midst of your suffering. I hope that this will prepare us all for the rest of 1 Peter and maybe even the future of suffering in the church. You know, please know, again, that I'm not trying to minimize suffering either. I mean, I'm just trying to encourage you. I'm just trying to encourage you to free you up from the shackles of despair, to enable you to say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's that twofold, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus. We must have faith in our Heavenly Father that he's not just for our salvation, but also trusting him with our lives because he's done so much. And next week, Pastor Greg will pick up where I left off in verse 13, and he will show us that Peter expects things of these believers even in their suffering. After laying out all these great truths about our salvation and the purpose of our suffering, he then expects them to live a certain way. And so may we come next week ready to receive those truths as we apply what we've heard the last 2 weeks. But may we be prepared to live a certain way in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray.